We're continuing our series in Genesis, the Gospel according to Joseph, with chapters 46 and 47, although our main focus is actually going to be on Jacob this morning. So as you're opening to Genesis chapter 46, in the 1930s, a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German Christian pastor, visited the United States to study for a while. And this was during the time of the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazis in Germany. And his American friends told him that they could pull some strings and get him asylum in the United States if he wanted to stay there, because they saw the bad things that were coming in Germany back in his home. And after considering it for a moment, he decided that he had a moral obligation to go back and, as some would see it, to betray his country. Not his true country, but his earthly one. He literally became a traitor. When the Germans started rounding up the Jews, he started to smuggle them out against the law. When they invaded other countries without cause, he became a spy, passing along information to the Allies. He became a conspirator against the government. When the Germans remade the German National Church into one that banned non-Germans and taught non-Christian doctrines, he became a leader in the illegal underground church movement. Eventually, he was discovered for many of these plots. He was arrested, and he was hanged for treason. A traitor to his country. Now, he wasn't a traitor to his country, but he was a citizen of another country. And that is something I think we see in this text. You see, Bonhoeffer was a pilgrim. Even when he went back to Germany, he wasn't in his home country. He wasn't in his country of his first citizenship. And what we're going to see here is a picture of Jacob leaving his country, becoming a pilgrim, which becomes an image for the Christian life, for how it is that we travel in this world as pilgrims, as citizens of another country, a heavenly one that we heard earlier in the reading from Hebrews 11, a better country, seeking that as a pilgrim. And so we're going to look this morning at the story of Jacob coming into Egypt. We're going to do it in sections. I'm not going to read the full two chapters for you. We have the Lord's Supper this morning, and it would be quite a long reading. But we're going to read selections. So I'll tell you which place that I'm reading at, and you can follow along. But first, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. And so, Lord, we ask that the same Holy Spirit who inspired these words would be the one who would illuminate them, allow us to understand them, allow them to change us. Lord, may we not go away from your word unchanged, but help us to realize our status before you. Help us to have a greater understanding of the gospel, and help us by the Spirit to be enabled to new life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in chapter 46. I'm going to read chapter 46, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 46, verses 28 to 34. Chapter 47, verses 7 to 10. And 47, 29 to 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the Lord of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out for Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. Continuing in verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, where every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Looking at chapter 47, verses 7 to 10. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And the Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And then continuing in our final passage in 29 to 31. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called to Joseph, his son, and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our Lord, endures forever. Joseph calls for his father, Jacob, also called Israel, to come from the land that he's in because of the famine, to come down to Egypt, where Joseph can provide for them. If they're nearby, these trips would not be necessary anymore. And yet, Jacob seems to have a bit of reticence in going. He has something that's holding him back. Why has he always sent his sons and not gone himself? Let me remind you of a verse from chapter 26. This is what God said to Jacob earlier. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land that I shall tell you. You have to think that when Jacob heard the instructions to go down to Egypt, that from Joseph, that he had that command ringing in his ears, I'm not supposed to go to Egypt. It seems in Genesis chapter 12 that bad things happened when Abraham's family went down to Egypt. Remember, that was the first time that Abraham said that his wife was his sister rather than his wife. And so, you have to have this passage here in which God gives him instructions, give him permission. In fact, you are to go down to Egypt. This is for your good. And he tells him that he will be with him, not merely in the promised land, not merely in Canaan, but also down in Egypt. For our Lord is everywhere. He's not limited by geography. He's not a local God that is somehow limited by the borders of a country. And what's going to happen here is you see this promise to make a great nation out of him. In a sense, Egypt is going to act almost like a womb. In the beginning of Exodus, you're going to see the people of God have become very numerous. And it's because they've been incubated in Egypt. They've been able to grow and reproduce. And then they're able to stay in the land, in the promised land, and able to defend it because God has grown them in the womb. But even as he's hearing this, Jacob is a little reticent to leave his homeland, to leave the promised land that he'd been given. Jacob still feels like that is his home, not Egypt. And rightly so. He actually makes Joseph promise to bring his bones back. In the course of Exodus, you're going to see that they're also carrying Joseph's bones back to be buried in the promised land. And what does that tell us? What do I want us to get out of this passage, the few little pictures that we've seen of Jacob being a pilgrim down in the land of Egypt? This picture of God's people living in the in-between times, away from home, not yet returned to home. How are they to live as pilgrims in Egypt? And when I say pilgrims, I hope that you don't just have popping into your head people with funny-looking hats, a little buckle on them, right? We're not speaking of just those that we know from our history books called pilgrims, but the concept of pilgrim is somebody that is journeying away from home, somebody who's a sojourner. Egypt here, throughout the rest of Scripture, becomes this kind of analogy for the world. And it's not bad to be in the world, as we heard Jesus pray to the Father. It is not bad even to have a love for country, to be a citizen of a country. Remember, Paul appeals to his Roman citizenship. That's not necessarily bad, but to forget your true country, to forget the heavenly country, to pledge allegiance to your earthly country above your heavenly country becomes cosmic treason. And we should better be guilty of treason here below on earth than guilty of treason above. And so then Canaan becomes this picture, this symbol for our home. It becomes a picture of where things are headed for the new heavens and the new earth. It's almost like the picture that we had in the beginning of Genesis of leaving Eden, but being promised that there is the tree of life that will reappear, that will be at the end of the book in the book of Revelation, if you remember. But we're in the in-between times. We're in between being away from home and heading towards home. We're in a foreign land. And that's how Christians are addressed in the Bible. Peter in his epistle calls us pilgrims, calls us sojourners. We are those who are away from home on a journey. And that has to be our mentality. Just as Jacob is a pilgrim in Egypt. And I want to look at these passages that I've read to you this morning as pictures of lessons for us of how to be pilgrims in this land, how to be pilgrims in this earth. And looking at different pictures from the life of Jacob to help us with that. So these are just three lessons about being a pilgrim in this world. First, I want us to look at that passage. If you have it open, you can reference it there. Chapter 46, verses 28 to 34. Especially verses 29 to 30. Where Jacob reunites with Joseph. In fact, I want to look just at those two verses there. Let me open it up so I can read from them. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." I think this is a picture of the joys and the happinesses that can be known even while we're in this world. And Joseph here cries. And we have to know that real men, they can cry. It happens. Now, they don't cry all the time. I think I've had to instruct Levi that every time that your sister takes a toy from you doesn't mean you have to cry. I may have even said the words "man up" a few times to him. But real men do cry. And you see that with Joseph. And it's almost surprising to me to see Joseph cry there, to think of how much Joseph has been through since the last time that he saw his father. He was sent on a mission to his brothers, and what's happened to him since then? Down in the pit, down in Egypt as a slave, down in the pit of the dungeon in prison. All of the things that he's been through, and now sitting at the right hand of power of the Pharaoh. And Joseph cries. But something else is a little striking here. Joseph cries, but Jacob doesn't. Jacob doesn't seem to cry here. And I think I've known a few Jacobs in my life that it's not so much that they don't think that crying has any place or it's unmanly or something, but it's almost as if their teardrops have dried up. They've seen so much sorrow that they just don't seem to be able to cry anymore. Maybe some of us think to some of our parents, we may have never even seen them cry or seen them cry once or twice. And it's not that they didn't have love or joy or any of those types of things, but think of what Jacob's been through, the loss of his wife, the seeming loss of his son over all those years, an old man in old age. But he's finally reunited. The tears don't come, but he says something in there that sounds familiar, right? Now I can die. Almost, now I can die happy. There's a bit of joy that Jacob finds, even here on earth, even in his pilgrimage in Egypt, away from home, a bit of joy that he finds in a foreign land, a bit of happiness in being reunited with Joseph. And you might think it's obvious, but we should know that we as pilgrims on this earth, we can be those who find bits of joy, as a reminder of the reunions that we will have in heaven, reminders of the goodness of the gifts of God, even here on earth. We can be those people who have joy even in the midst of Egypt, even in the midst of this world. We hope not to be as one observer once said of the Puritans. When he looked at the Puritans, he thought to be a Puritan was to be possessed by the crippling fear that somewhere someone might be having fun. Now, I actually picked up a little book that was called Puritans at Play, and that's totally false. They actually enjoyed their leisure time, invented games and things that we even do today. But if someone looks at you and they see a dour exterior, there's a problem there. Whether it's true or not, there's a problem in that being communicated. If when you talk about your faith, it's only something that you mourn. When you talk about God, it's something that's just, it's almost sad. You see, the people of God, even in Egypt, even in away from home, are people that can find joy in a foreign land. But sometimes we might look a little bit like Jacob, right? Always stoic, always stone-faced, mourning our faith in a sense. But perish the thought. As pilgrims in this world, to the natives of this world, to those whose citizenship is only here and not in heaven, those who call this world home, they should look at Christian pilgrims in this world, and they should be known as the people of a peculiar joy. We should be known as the people who can enjoy this earth better than they can, because we are grateful for the giver who's given it to us, because we don't cling to it so tightly. As those who can enjoy this life and the pleasures that God gives, because we don't have this anxiety over their quick ending like the existentialists. And we don't think of them as just excesses to be indulged until they're gone like the hedonists. They're not the pleasures and joys of this world to be completely denied like the Buddhists who pretend like they don't even have desires. No, we should be known as those who enjoy the things of this world as gifts and not as the ends, not as things to be worshipped in and of themselves, but to be reminders of the giver of all good things. We should be reminded that there's the enjoyment of food and drink between the disciples and Jesus, and that was acceptable. There's the enjoyment of nature by the psalmists who look at nature and it causes them to burst out in praise and to write new songs. The enjoyment of the purpose of work and even exercise that Paul talks about. The enjoyment of games like archery and shooting like David does. Maybe you can associate with that. There are things in this life that are enjoyable. And we shouldn't pretend like they're not. We can be pilgrims in this world and know that there are joys to be had in this world, but they're always reminders of another world. And they're always to be used to remind us to do what Jacob also does when he is in Egypt. Look at verses 7 through 10. There's something surprising that happens there. There's a blessing that happens, but what happens there? If you look at verse 7, you see Jacob is led into the presence of Pharaoh. And do you see what it says there in verse... which verse is it in there now? Verse 7. Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. If you were the ancient reader of that text, you did a double take on that. Wait, what? Who blessed who? Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That should be somewhat surprising in your reading, because it's always the superior that blesses the one that has less, or the inferior. So what is Jacob doing blessing Pharaoh? Pharaoh owns all of Egypt and all of the fruit and the produce of that. Why is Jacob blessing Pharaoh? Well, because Jacob owns all of heaven. He has a superior possession. He is in the superior place. And so he sees his place as blessing one who has less than him, and the one who has less than him here is Pharaoh. Do you know, if you ever meet in person, maybe you have, I don't know, but if you ever meet somebody like a Bill Gates, or you ever meet somebody like a Warren Buffett, you should know that you have superior possessions to them. None of these people are believers as far as I know. And yet they have more material possessions than you, but you have the greater possession. They are poor and you are rich. In this room are some of the richest people in our community because they have the riches of God. In this room are gathered some of the richest people that are known in this community because they have the riches of God. You have a superior possession as a gift that's been given to you. But what have you done with that? What have we given to our neighbors in light of that? You know, if you go around Pittsburgh, you're going to find places that have a certain name on it. Everybody knows the name of Carnegie, or however you pronounce it around here. I learned it in Illinois as Carnegie. But you'll see that name everywhere you go. Why? He was a man of great possessions that, whatever his faults in life, saw it as his duty to give to others, to give gifts, philanthropy, to give to the public, these gifts, especially in libraries, and criticize them if you want, but we have far more in Christ than what Carnegie had in possessions. What have we done with that? Have we kept it to ourselves? Have we been greedy with that and not shared it with those around us? Because whatever you think of Carnegie, you see his name everywhere and he's remembered for what he gave. And that's what we'll be remembered for. What of the riches of Christ have we given? Because if you ever meet Bill Gates, you ever meet Warren Buffett, poor Bill Gates, poor Warren Buffett, all they have is money. We have the riches of Christ. When Jacob meets Pharaoh, he thinks, oh, poor Pharaoh, all he has is Egypt. He needs a blessing from God. You know, when the Jews are in exile in Babylon and Persia, they were told, work for the good of the city. And you know, that was not primarily about politics. They didn't have a vote. They didn't have somebody to work in politics. That's not how they understood work for the good of the city. How was work for the good of the city? Well, do what you do for the good of the community and tell your neighbor about the Lord. Tell them about the grace of Yahweh. And you know what happens hundreds of years later? Hundreds of years later, a star appears over Bethlehem. And who should come but the descendants of those neighbors of the Jews who shared their faith with their neighbors, the Persians, when they were in captivity, and they come bearing gifts for the Messiah because they had been taught about Christ. They had been taught about the hope of the Messiah, and they come bearing gifts. And the gifts that they're coming to bear are gold, frankincense, myrrh, things of great material worth, and yet they had been given a superior gift earlier by their neighbors who shared with them the love of God. So what are we to do as pilgrims in this earth? First, realize that we find joy in the pleasures that are in this earth world. Second, we realize that's not just for ourselves, but to share with those who are around us. We bless the pharaohs of the world that just have measly things like Egypt. But third, I want us to remember this as a picture from the life of Jacob. And this is important and it reverberates. This is what you're to remember as a pilgrim. Never, never, never. Do I have your attention yet? Never, never, never stop longing for home. Never forget your homeland. That's the third lesson that we see here. Do you see at the end in 29 through 31, when Jacob comes to Joseph near the end of his life, he has a request. It's not really a request. In fact, he makes him basically shake on it, makes him take an oath. Put your hand under my leg. That was a sign of an oath. You need to take an oath. I'm nearing the end of my life. You need to not bury me in Egypt. You need to bury me back home. He was living in Egypt, but he knew that was not his home. And we are never to forget that. This world is not our home. One historian, since we're picking on the Puritans, one historian said that the tragedy of the first pilgrims and Puritans that came over was that they came to the New World to do good, but they settled for doing well. We get comfortable. Jacob never made Egypt his home. He told Joseph to take his bones home. He never forgot he was a pilgrim, even at the end of his life. Never forget that you are a pilgrim. How do we forget? Well, we forget that we're pilgrims when we start giving up the things of home. When we start sacrificing the things of home for the things of this world. Do you know some of the first immigrants that came to America were actually fleeing the Civil War that happened in England that they were on the losing side of. And first they went over to the Netherlands. But they didn't stay there. Do you know why? Because their children started speaking Dutch. And they realized they're forgetting home. They're forgetting who they are. They're forgetting their culture. And so they decided to pack up, leave, and they went over to New England. They didn't want them to forget who they were, forget their homeland. We have to remember, don't sacrifice prayer. Don't sacrifice service. Don't sacrifice the church to the cares of the world. Don't forget the language of faith. What do you sacrifice other things to? That's your God. Whatever you sacrifice everything else to, that is your God. What would you not give up? If you're told you could have one thing that you can hold on to, what is the one thing that you would not give up? Where is your primary identity? And are you forgetting your identity as a citizen of heaven? Here's a few tests of application of that this morning. A few questions to answer. When you pray, and I hope you pray for your children and your grandchildren, what is your primary prayer for them? Is it financial stability? That's a great thing to pray for. Is it to marry somebody good? That is a good thing to pray for. Is it that they'd be happy? We all wish their children to be happy. But is the primary thing that we pray for so that we tell God above all things, make sure that they are your own. Make sure that they're a citizen of the kingdom above. Make sure that they are a good citizen, Lord. Make them yours. Is that our primary prayer for our children? Is that our primary hope and the work that we pour into them? Another test on where we place our primary identity. Do you identify yourself first nationally, first politically, or first as a Christian? Is your first allegiance not to a party or to a republic, but to a king and a kingdom? You know, maybe it should be a line that we recite, that I'm not a Democrat, I'm not a Republican, I'm a monarchist. I pledge first and highest allegiance to a king. How about you? Wouldn't that be a great thing to tell your neighbors, right? Conversations of politics are going to come up in this year, and I think 2016 is the year in which no conversation on politics will ever end well. What if that conversation on politics, when they say, well, are you a Democrat or are you a Republican, was, no, I'm a monarchist and I pledge allegiance to a foreign king in a foreign land. In this country, in this nation, we've been blessed with liberty to worship. We've been blessed with the fact that we can be a good American citizen and a good Christian most of the time. There's been other people than certain times and places where that's not the case, where you can't be a good citizen of that country and a good citizen of the country above. And if there comes a time, I'm not a doomsday person, but if there comes a time in which that isn't the case, what will be our primary identity? What will be the one thing that we will not sacrifice to anything else? How many people will remain in the company of the saints if it becomes hard or illegal to worship? If being identified as a Christian means you may not advance in your job or lose your job? When we're asked to sin against God and we reply, I cannot, for my first allegiance is to my King above. How many will remain on the rolls of the church when it becomes illegal or the government might shut it down at any minute? What if you had to choose between being a good Christian and being a good Egyptian or being a good American? What would you choose? If that day came, who would you pledge allegiance to? You know, Bonhoeffer saw the day when he was asked either to pledge allegiance to the Chancellor or to pledge allegiance to King Jesus. When the new German Christianity came, when it invaded the German church, you either had to deny certain parts of the Christian doctrines to be a good German or be a bad German and deny certain parts of the new faith. I'm happy that today we can be good Americans and good Christians, but what if the day comes when we cannot? We have liberties of conscience, but what if our conscience is attacked? Would we be like Bonhoeffer? Would we stand in that way? I love the fact that Pat in the VBS that just happened, they take a pledge of allegiance to the Christian flag and the American flag, and she always asks them, now what comes first, God or country? And the kids get by the end of the week to respond, God, and they say their pledge of allegiance to God first. He's making them all little monarchists. I love it. To be a citizen of heaven is to pledge allegiance to King Jesus, whose army is actively sabotaging the enemy Satan here on earth, wherever he is found. It's to be part of a seditious company of those whose allegiance is God before country, God before this world. And we do so by treasonous acts like catechism and training our children and sending dispatches to our king and hearing from him in our scriptures, by recruiting our neighbors as fellow collaborators and weekly giving a pledge of allegiance together to our foreign king. It's kind of fun if you think about it that way, isn't it? It is actually most of the time living a quiet life in prayer and worship and spreading the gospel. And remembering that we should never, never, never stop longing for home. And never, never, never forget that we are a pilgrim in this world, because this world is temporary. This world is not your home. So don't let it boss you around and dictate your life. And don't let it make you forget your first language, the language of heaven. And don't let it have anything come as a replacement, whether it's money or politics or your job, and for your first allegiance to our King and our home country. Brothers and sisters, don't hold on to this life too tightly. But remember, when God told Jacob to go down to Egypt, he says, I go with you. God promises to be with you. And let the world go crazy. But let us be have true allegiance to our King in heaven, knowing that we're pilgrims on our way to a better country. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this world in which you've placed us in. Lord, may we remember the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ, who said, may they be in the world, but not of the world. Lord, you have placed us here, and Lord, we thank you for that. But excite our hearts to do like what Jacob did and never forget our home country, to live like pilgrims in this earth, to enjoy it, to find the joys that are here, to bless those who are around us, but also never to forget and never pledge allegiance to anything above our allegiance to our King, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.